So welcome to Jude chapter 7. I entitled it Wrath on Sodom and Selfish Saints, for reasons that you'll eventually see. The word saint means someone who's set apart. We're going to see that God set apart the Jewish nation for himself, yet they didn't always respond. And he set apart New Testament believers for himself, and they don't always respond. There's a sermon somewhere on Truth Face about homosexuality. I referenced some really good material from James Dobson's ministry, which I will not be using in this one. Because the issue really isn't on homosexuality. The issue is on judgment that God brings upon those who follow their own desires. And we're going to see when we take a peek back in the book of Genesis and also in the prophets that the problem is really pursuing your own desires rather than what's good for others or what looks good in God's sight. So in the section of Jude where he talks about your false teachers who deny the lordship of Jesus. Not the saviorship, but the lordship. And in a couple weeks or so, I'll be doing a sermon or so on lordship itself. But today I kind of want to look at the desires that cause us to rebel against his lordship. So we saw that God's judgment was put upon the nation of Israel, who were saints set apart because they refused to obey him. We saw that the judgment was on angels that rebelled against his order and plan for them. And now he gives us a third example of how God's judgment is certain, referencing Sodom and Gomorrah, which show up a number of times in the scriptures as a kind of type or example of God's judgment on those who disobey him. So our passage says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these lustful angels who basically slept with the daughters of men. Sodom and Gomorrah, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, which some think corresponds to bestiality, some of the Old Testament background could support that, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance, or same word for judgment, of eternal fire. And eternal, most frequently whenever you see it, is of the age. God actually, in the scriptures, and I'll show you the verses on it, is going to be restoring Sodom, who knew. So the fire doesn't go on forever and ever, which is what most people think about when they hit eternal. So it's of the age. God brings judgment in the age to come. He's going to bring more judgment on the angels and on those who don't know him. So the first point is actually about God's graciousness, which might be kind of surprising. God graciously brings judgment in increasing measure against those who rebel against his truth, and specific aspects of his truth that people rebel against are his purpose and his commands. People probably, they'll avoid some of the commands that say, don't do this. They ignore the commands that say, do this. And they're basically ignorant about God's purpose for their lives and what they should be doing and why he created them. So we'll take a peek at that as well. So back in Genesis chapter 12, God called Abraham to leave and separate from his family and go to a land that he would show him. And God said, I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You, all the families of the earth, will be blessed. And Abraham goes out, not knowing where he's going. King James puts it, not knowing whither. This is days before GPS, so he couldn't say, okay, what destination is this going to be again? And he's at the section where he is actually separating from Lot. So God blessed them, prospered them, their herds got too big, their herdsmen started fighting. And Abraham graciously says to Lot, you go one way, I'll go the other way, and because basically the land doesn't support both of us. And I'm leaning towards looking at Lot next week because he's a righteous guy, but not living too wisely, and suffers daily as a result. So I might look at him as someone who basically pursued his comfort But today we're going to look at people who more aggressively pursue their desires. So Abraham, or Abram, kind of changed to Abraham. Abram, I think, means father of the high places where there's nothing going on, and Abraham means, you know, exalted father, or one of those things. And Lot, when he separates him, lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents, multiple tents, not just a pup tent, near, or the original King James says, toward Sodom. So he goes into the plain where it's lush, it almost looked like the Garden of Eden, the scriptures say. And he settles down, and the very next verse tells us something he should have been aware of, which I'll talk about next week. The people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly, the words exceedingly, against the Lord. Yet he chooses to put his tent near them. But and when you notice that the text makes it clear that the people of Sodom, even though they had these physical, financial blessings, were still wicked and greatly sinning against the Lord, the words exceedingly. So God still blesses the wicked, hopefully to bring them about repentance, but that blessing does not go on forever. In fact, God starts sending judgment in increasing measures. And what we're going to see happen in the next chapter is that five kings get gathered to make war against Sodom and Gomorrah, and Sodom and Gomorrah and a couple other kings, so now it's five against four, go out to meet them and get whooped. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and some of the men fell into the tar pits which were around there, and the rest fled to the hills. So I highlighted the whole concept of tar pits. It's kind of interesting that even in this really pretty spot, God put tar pits. And it serves a good metaphor for people who kind of start following their lust and desires rather than God's desires for them. It's kind of like getting stuck in a tar pit. Just a little bit, and more you get stuck in it, and then you can't get out. So keep that in mind. Unfettered lust is like a tar pit. After that, next verse, the four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and then went away. So they raided them, took all their stuff, and their people. They also, verse 12 says, carried off Abraham's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. Anybody notice the difference between this and the previous chapter? He was living near Sodom, and now he's in Sodom. And now he's out of Sodom. And then he gets further out. So you can just kind of trace his development of, and I'll talk more about that next week. The tar pit is a patch like quicksand. It's a patch of land that is sticky and tarry. Peat bog, you might have seen. And once you get into it, you don't get out. So its oil has come to the surface and kind of gotten super sticky. And they find all kinds of great fossils in them because the animal comes there and then gets stuck. Then that brings more predators. And they get in there and they get stuck. And it's just one big mess. A swamp, but it's actually tar. It's like glue. So swamp is more water, and you can kind of almost swim out of that, but this is tar. So tar is super sticky glue. It's what they put on the roads, and when it, you know, heats up, it melts, but then in normal temperatures, it just is super sticky. So Abraham goes after Lot. He had like 300 plus trained soldiers in his entourage, retinue, I guess is a better word. And get Lot back, and they capture or return the people of Sodom. There's this great passage that goes on there where the king wants to give Abram a reward. He says, I don't want it to be said that you made me rich. So he doesn't want anything to do with the wicked, including getting blessed by them. And you also get Melchizedek showing up on the scene there. It's kind of cool. Who the heck is Melchizedek? You know, it's another story. So I skipped over the really fun passage I wanted to put in there, but I didn't have room for it, where Abraham haggles with God. When God tells Abram he's going to destroy Sodom. Remember, Abraham's nephew is in Sodom. And Abraham says, "Oh Lord, for 50 people, if there are 50 righteous people, would you destroy the whole city? You're the God of the whole earth. You'll do what's just. I mean, you can't treat the righteous as the wicked." Corollary to that is you can't treat the wicked as the righteous. And there's this right there. In order for God to be just, he has to reward good with good and evil with evil. If he treated selfish, unrighteous believers as the righteous believers, he would also be unjust. It's an inherent in his what do you call it? Character and nature. It doesn't change that he can't do that. So just watching the haggling, he gets them down to 10 righteous people. And it's kind of a fun read to see how he first moves down 5, then he jumps 10, and then he comes back. Oh, I'm nothing, but can I go for one more? It's just great. You can also watch this similar thing on Monty Python. Okay, haggle. And it's funny that God actually responds to his haggling, just like he does with Moses. Okay, so God sends off two angels to destroy Sodom, and not because of what happened to them in this passage we're going to read, but because of the cry of out to God of the people in Sodom that caused God to say, "Okay, I've had it with you guys." And so these two angels come in, Lot, graciously and honorably and righteously provides them hospitality and shelter. And this is a situation that gets repeated in Judges almost, amazingly similarly. Before they had gone to bed in Lot's house, all the men, all of them, from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. And in Judges, the same thing, the people surround the house. They call out to Lot, "Where are the men who have come to you tonight? Bring them out so we can have sex with them." It's the NIV translation. It's basically so we might know them. It's clearly it's carnal knowledge that is implied there. Lot bravely goes outside to meet them, shuts the door behind him, and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing." So they have this desire. This is wicked. Then, this is kind of gross. "I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out for you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." Life in the ancient Near East for women was not good. The Old Testament scriptures actually, when the law gets given, protects women unlike any other culture. And unfortunately, even today, it was just this week that Saudi Arabia passed a law that said a woman who's over 21 can travel without a male's permission. Just this week. The people who agitated for that are still in jail, thrown in jail for agitating for doing that. So, some people are still living back in the dark ages. Looks like Lot is a little more concerned about his reputation than he is for his daughters. But we'll talk about his story more next week. So what happens next? I hope nothing bad. At least to the daughters. They say, "Get out of our way. This fellow came here as a foreigner and now he wants to play the judge. Oh, you can't judge us." Hey, it sounds very modern. "We'll treat you worse than them." Yikes. They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back inside the house and shut the door. Now what happens? The men inside the house, who we know are angels, struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness. And then modern translations kind of obscure this, but King James puts it in, I think, a really good point here. They couldn't see, yet they kept pursuing their objectives. And if you remember from the Book of Enoch, the angels were warned not to cohabit with women. It's like, you know, we're going to bind ourselves. We're going to do this. Let's do this thing. Just last week. So that they wearied themselves to find the door. And just put yourself back in the context. You have this horde of men blinded with lust, and they can't even see what they're doing. Yet they're still trying to pursue the objective of gratifying their desires. They have lost all reason. And I look at that and think, yeah, this is so unreal that I have to say these people are energized by evil spirits, particularly when you look at the parallel or similar account in the Book of Judges. Evil spirits basically do control culture, and they are always need to be appeased. That's why people offer sacrifices, and the ante keeps going up and up until they're at the point of sacrificing their own kids for that. It just this kind of defies logic, nature, you know, all principles of being human. So God's going to judge them, and you just get this picture of all these blind people just trying to, you know, get their objective, even though it's just like, you can't, they should have reasoned, oh, there's something wrong here, but they just can't see that. So the blindness is not just physical, it's also intellectual and spiritual. So the two men and the angel said to Lot, do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great, for its people, that he has sent us to destroy it. So God knows what's going on. He sent the angels to destroy it. In their conversation with Abraham, they say, so we've come down to see if it's really as bad as we've heard. Obviously, an omniscient God has seen the thing and knows what's going on. And this we're giving this one example of, yeah, this is like really, really bad. So God is actually responding to the calls for justice of the city. And we're not told of anyone else who escaped it, but we'll look at some of the escapees next week. So I want you to see that God had, even though the city was exceedingly wicked, he used Abraham to deliver this people from the kings that had attacked them and carried them all off. So they experienced God's grace. Did they respond to God's grace? No. They just kept doing the same thing that they had always done, further and further away from God and his plan for their lives. So God ups the ante and now is going to destroy the city because they did not respond to the warnings. They didn't respond to the warnings of, you know, getting taken captive by the kings. They didn't respond to the truth that Lot was sharing with them. And now they suffer for it. And the whole city just becomes fire and brimstone. Fire from heaven comes down. It was no natural disaster. It was God's clear judgment. Later on in Leviticus, I mean, you kind of figure out that this is not a sustainable lifestyle because you can't propagate the species. We read, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. Is an abomination to the Lord, and it's, you know, particularly offensive in his sight. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, which I'll pass this down below, it refers to homosexuality, and the word is men in bed, and it's used the word for the marriage bed. So that's kind of what was going on there. The word for sodomy, in initial sense, just meant that. Other meanings have come to it in dictionaries because the culture, particularly the Roman culture, had expanded the definition to include anything except procreative sex because they wanted to have a whole lot more Catholics and build their empire on earth. I'm going to just skip through this one really briefly. It's probably the grossest thing in the scriptures. This is a Levite that's traveling. He gets to a city where the Benjaminites are. They're enjoying the hospitality of someone, and as they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, it's not the entire group, perverted men surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came to your house that we may know him carnally," which is the same, almost the same situation. Man of house basically offers up, says, "Don't do this wickedness," offers up his virgin daughter and the man's concubine, who eventually gets killed by them. But they are doing something that's vile, and God eventually causes the tribe to almost be extinguished because of that sin, which is kind of gross. And I know most of you dislike that passage, as with any body with any sensibilities. So I think one of the big problems, which I am going to hopefully correct in my sermon, is when New Testament believers think about lust, they only think about sexuality. When they think of being sober-minded, they only think about not getting drunk. And for most people, their basis of unity is not Jesus Christ, but it's centered around not committing adultery and not getting drunk. And they miss everything else. And they think it's fine to sin all kinds of other ways, but as long as you don't get drunk or you don't commit adultery, you're okay. And I'm here to say and to warn people that that is not the case. The essence of lust of Sodom is self-centeredness. As you saw, like, in the verse, it says, "Have your own way with them," with the concubines in Judges. And that's the spot where everybody is doing what's right in his own eyes. The essence of Christianity, loyalty to God, and other-centeredness. That's what love is about, other-centeredness. And self-centeredness is kind of what Satan's all about. It's what his demons are all about. And that spirit infects, has affected so many people, and they think they're fine because, oh, I'm not doing, you know, I'm not getting drunk, and I'm not committing adultery. So the spirit of Sodom is self-centeredness, and the scriptures actually say that. That is only concern for one's temporal desires or lusts. Power, pleasure, and possessions in this life. Security and significance, subsets of power in this life. Security, form of comfort. And it is a self-centeredness that has no concern for God's will. No concern for why he's put them here on earth. They think it's all about, well, themselves. The world is here for me. God's here for me. So I can do as I please. And that is just demonic. Nor are they concerned about the effect that their life has on others. Like, none of those blind guys trying to get in the door that they can't find were thinking about what was beneficial for the guys inside. Because, hey, they were angels. They're probably cute. Nor are people concerned about how they benefit others, despite our commands to bless and benefit others. Without a concern for God's will and the benefit of others, you are self-centered. In Ezekiel, this is the prophet that wrote to the exiles. Through him, God gives a message where he talks to his chosen people that he has actually preserved through the Assyrian captivity, you know, and their descendants, the Babylonian captivity. They're in Babylon, and God's getting them ready to come back. And he talks to his people and calls them, "You prostitute, hear the word of the Lord." Okay, God, we really need to work on cleaning up your language, and it's really not the way you should address people. Hate speech. Hear the word of the Lord. And God addresses his people through Ezekiel, saying, "You poured out your lust," and I left out a lot of the passages, you can read it on your own, "and because of all your detestable idols, and because you gave the idols your children's blood." And he also talks about how they commit, you know, sexual immorality with the temple prostitutes, and they offer their sexual relationship as offerings to the gods. And then he says, "Did you not add lewdness," which is kind of like our New Testament word for want and caprice, and you could see sexuality here, to all your other detestable practices. Notice that there's a difference between detestable practices, things that the Lord detests, despises, hates, and lewdness. That's just one of the things he hates. Now, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. So he gets on their case of saying, you, Israel, are like Sodom. She's like a relative of yours. Sodom, she and her daughters, were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned about others. What's the chief one there? Arrogance. Thinking you know better than God. Thinking you don't need God. That's arrogance. Thinking you can live your life without, you know, trusting the Lord with all your heart and not relying on your own understanding and in all your ways acknowledging Him as Lord and He'll direct your paths. Failing to do that, that's arrogance. Overfed, they took the benefits of God because He put them in this really great plane. And they stuffed themselves and they didn't have to kind of work real hard. And then they just start Idle Mind Devil's Workshop. And they just took the benefits for themselves. Selfishness. And not helping the poor and needy. They were haughty, similar to arrogant, and did detestable things before me. So, you know, I encountered some idiot savant Christians, emphasis more on the idiot than the savant part, who basically said, oh, this was the sin of Sodom. No. The sin of Sodom is the lewdness and, you know, addition to this other stuff, which just kind of gave its rise to this. So if you have a self-centered view, you just start gratifying your appetites any way you want. And this is this stuff that's behind it. They added to that detestable things. Okay, that would probably fit the rape that was attempted in Sodom. By the way, I was reflecting on the fact that, okay, where did these guys sin? They actually weren't able to bring their desires to fruition, right? Because they were blind. So, no harm, no foul? No. Basically, their intent and desires, which they had worked out in other ways, was really offensive in God's sight. And then God addresses his people. Your sins were more vile than those of Sodom. In fact, the Sodomites appear more righteous than you. So then, chosen people, be ashamed and bear your disgrace. For you have made your sisters, Sodom and Gomorrah, appear righteous. But I will restore the fortunes of Sodom. What a gracious God. To actually go back and, you know, he's going to basically restore the fortunes of Egypt. He's going to restore the fortunes of Sodom, other places he destroyed forever. But you will bear the consequences of your lewdness, which is, you know, unbridled lust, and your detestable practices, declares the Lord. So, just in case you happen to run into one of these idiot savants who think that they, you know, this is the verse that defines what sodomy is all about, it's not about not feeding the poor and not helping the poor and needy, because that's not inherent at all in the concept of lewdness, nor the multiple detestable practices. But the root behind all that is a self-centeredness. And our self-centered desires are shaped by Satan's world. So it becomes more acceptable to do what is detestable in God's sight. That's actually a good rap song. Acceptable to do what's detestable. That's not good in God's sight. It's vile. We don't get to use violence that much more. You know, it's like, what's vile? Is that little bottle you put stuff in? Same word spelled differently. God is going to actually bring back Sodom and cause it to be repopulated when it's probably during his kingdom. The Dead Sea actually becomes fresh water, so you know, God can do all that stuff. So he's basically warning the nation of Israel, who's in captivity, that you need to get your act together if you want to be restored. And God actually says, you know, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will for Capernaum and those other places where the Messiah did his miracles and they did not repent. So Here's the thing that really needs to be noised about more in churches, but people are always telling people what they want to hear, so you don't hear this. We are in a section of Jude where he's denouncing false teachers who basically do not address these issues. God's people who live for their will, desires, and lusts, desire and lust, same word, and will, although, rather than for God's will face both temporal and eternal, i.e., of the age, judgment. Promise from God's word. And most Christians that I read about, interact with outside this body, are living for their will, desires, and lust. That's what they live for. It's all about me. It should be humility, not my will, but thine be done. And yeah, I really should go over the catchy corollary to that. It's the other way around. In light of the fact that this past month was Pride Month and we had parades in our city and around across the nation, when I came across this one, I couldn't resist it. They parade their sin as Sodom, they hide it not. And that's what our culture is. When what is vile in God's sight is honored among men, we are in trouble. As Billy Graham said, if God does not judge New York City, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. But I think there's more than 10 people that are righteous in New York City. I just don't know where they are. But when the number gets low, look out. And then he says through Isaiah, and this is way before the captivities, woe to their soul, for they have, and the Hebrew word is rewarded, evil upon themselves, recompense. They've bought evil on themselves, is a modern translation. So people who are not even ever ashamed of their sin, their soul, what they're, it's put for what your whole life is subject to woe, which is extreme anguish over the experiences that you're having, and they're bringing judgment on themselves, which kind of implies that God is at work to try to get people to do the right thing, and they have quenched him. And we're going to see when we get to Romans, that's exactly what's going on. Now we get to people that I'm ashamed to call my colleagues, people who also teach the scriptures. He's talking about the prophets in Jerusalem, Jeremiah 23. So Jeremiah is the prophet that ministered just before and during the destruction of Jerusalem, sees the temple burned and everybody go off into captivity. And he denounces their preachers, their pastors, the prophets, who have led his people astray. They commit adultery and live a lie. Okay. Now, it's not that they're committing adultery. From the psalm that we looked at during the praise time, harlotry and adultery is being unfaithful to God and you're worshiping another God. That the thing, a leader committing adultery, that doesn't lead others astray. But here's what they're doing. They're living a lie. They strengthen the hand of evildoers so that not one of them turns from their wickedness, and they are all like Sodom to me, says the Lord God. For a while, Big Apple Chapel was meeting in, we met all over the city in Brooklyn and Manhattan. And we were meeting in the village, in the West Village. And we walked past a church after the end of it, we were over at Greenwich Street. And we came through a church, and I looked in, and it was packed on a Sunday night with guys, hundreds of just guys in it. It's like St. John the Beloved or something like that. Guys who were drawing comfort from some false teacher that was in there saying, you can do what you want, God still loves you. And he was strengthening their hands so that they didn't turn from their wickedness. Now, that happens in churches today, where people, particularly out of Reformed tradition, say that, oh, God has chosen you for salvation, and then everything that Christ said is imputed to you, and you can't, don't have to do anything. In fact, you can't even do anything. So let's just praise God that he's done all this for us. They are strengthening people's hand in their wickedness so they don't turn from it. You don't need to do anything. And that's because they don't read the scriptures. So God is going to pronounce woe on false teachers back then and the false teachers now who deny the lordship of Christ, which is what Jude promised in the beginning. Verse 15 of Jeremiah 23. Because of the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness has spread throughout the land. Wow. Because of pastors who tell people what they want to hear rather than what God tells them in his word, ungodliness has spread throughout our land. And God says, do not listen to what these pastors are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds and not from the mouth of God. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord says, you will have peace. God loves you and so do I. So just keep on doing what you're doing and make sure you give us those donations. The Lord says you'll have peace. You who follow the stubbornness of your heart, they say, no harm will come to you. It's all under the blood. It's all under grace. No harm. You're good. Do what you want. God loves you. You're just so wonderful in your sin. You know, you know, it's almost ludicrous that I would be saying that, but that's what's going on in pulpits today. I read some of these sermons. It's like, wow. Let him out in person, otherwise I probably would be in big trouble. Probably have to say something. So, yeah, but it's, did I skip a screen? I think I did. Okay. Romans is written to believers. It is written to people who are clearly believers, who have the same kind of faith that Paul does. Just read chapter 1. And he makes the point, he writes this letter to bring about the obedience that should be accompanying your faith. And the just person who already believes in Jesus shall continue to live by faith. The righteousness that God requires is revealed. But the wrath that God is going to be showing is also revealed. And those who live in Christ are saved from the wrath that's coming. This wrath is not the lake of fire. This wrath is the judgment that will happen at the 2 Corinthians 5:10 judgment seat. People do not read Romans 1 correctly, and they clearly don't read Romans 2 correctly, which says clearly that those who by patient continuance in doing good and seek for glory, honor, and immortality, those are the ones who get eternal life. Not for the ones who just say some words like, I believe. Say, I believe, you get your sins forgiven, you get sealed by the Holy Spirit, you're going to heaven rather than the lake of fire. But you want glory, honor, and immortality, and you want a glorified life in the future, you need to do some stuff. And if you're self-seeking, indignation and wrath is stored up for you. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against, got that A up there, all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Remember, godliness is knowing and doing what God requires. Ungodliness is not knowing nor doing what God requires. Righteousness is doing what's right in his sight. Unrighteous is not doing what's right in his sight. In fact, it doesn't even enter your mind. How is this going to play at the judgment seat? What's God going to think about this? Can I at least make a good excuse for why I'm doing it if it's the wrong thing? And these men are those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The word means hold. Some of the versions say correctly suppress. But they've got the truth and they're not following it. They're not applying it. And instead of holding it in righteousness and doing what's right in God's sight with it, they disobey it. And then he kind of makes the case, what might be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. So it's clearly seen. It is understood by them. And they have no excuse. Though they knew God, They did not glorify him as God. They did not recognize him as the one to whom they owe all responsibility. The issue here is not whether you believe in God, but whether you glorify him as God. Nor were they thankful, but they became futile, vain in their thoughts. And then, as a result of this rejection and suppression of truth, their heart was darkened. They're just like the guys at Sodom, trying to find the door to fulfill their lusts. And they don't see what's right or wrong anymore. Their consciences, he doesn't mention it here, are seared. God can't get through them. Instead, in their arrogance, they profess to be wise, yet in reality, they are fools. They change the glory of God to that of, you know, idols or creatures. And then God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their body among themselves, and they received in their bodies the, you know, basic diseases and just compensation for their sin here temporarily, and in the future we're going to find out that there's more judgment to come, which is the major theme of the angels in the previous verse. So people who know about God and don't respond get hearts that are darkened, so they can no longer see what's right, and they are basically just following their lust. So if you see someone just following their desires, you just back up and they realize, oh, yeah, this is the pattern. They have not responded to truth. And as a result, they are blindly following their lust. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And I would have to understand, as what I understand about the whole gay culture, is beauty, perfection, body is exalted. And the body is worshipped, creature is worshipped, not the creator is worshipped. They had the truth and they exchanged it for one of Satan's lies. Satan's lie is, you know, I'm not sure what the lie is, but this life is all there is and there's no consequences for your actions, so you might as well be drinking, be merry, for tomorrow you die. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. So, yeah, this is a little extreme. It's vile passions. And then we find out that this is not all about guys. The women exchanged the natural use for that which is against nature, against God's order, against God's purpose and plan. And likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of women, burned in their lust for one another. He doesn't use the exact word homosexuality, but he sure describes it. And then they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, which means they had God in their knowledge, but they ran their life on what they liked. Oh, I don't like to think about that. So it goes away. No, it's still there. God gave them over to a debased mind. So futile thinking, debased mind, they can't reason anymore. They've become subhuman. They become animals who just do what animals do, which is follow instincts, to do those things which are not fitting or appropriate. And then, this is not just about sex. He describes them as being filled or controlled with all manner of unrighteousness. Remember, God reveals his wrath is against unrighteousness, not doing what's right in his sight. And he lists, first off, sexual immorality, because that was what the topic was. But wait, there's more. Let's try wickedness. That's not doing what's right. People, you know, I'm thinking one of these days I should do a sermon on the fruit of the flesh. We always talk about the good things you're supposed to do. We don't really talk much about the bad things. But covetousness, desiring things that, you know, basically it's equated with idolatry, greed. Malice, ill will towards someone. Oh, they did that to me. I'm going to get back at them. Envy. Oh, I really want that. Okay, murder. You guys know what that is. Strife. Oh, I gotta, have things my way, or what I believe is important, or I gotta be treated this certain way. Deceit. Listening to the news. I'm thinking of journalists. One of the questions was, can you be a Christian and be gay? Yeah, just not a good Christian. When they came up with this one is, can you be a journalist and be Christian? One of the things I've noticed, I always think this when I hear the news. These guys are either stupid or sinister. And most journalists are actually pretty smart. So they're not stupid, but they are deliberately shading the truth, leaving out things. Even now, we see now in the political arena, making up stuff to achieve their things. They're going to have to give an account for all these things. It's almost like, can you be a, an actor and be a Christian? Yeah, but it's like really tough because of the world that you live in. So deceit, saying things that are designed to create an impression of reality that is not in accord with reality, which is a lie. Evil-mindedness, thinking about doing things that are not in accord with God's will. They are whisperers, gossips, backbiters. They say things behind people's back. Haters of God. Oh, I don't hate God. I love Jesus. Oh, really? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So here, the haters, and one who doesn't have a covenantal relationship with him. They're not fulfilling their obligations towards God, hence they are a hater of God. Violent, they will use whatever means that they have at their disposal to get their lust fulfilled. Proud? Yeah, that's like major sin of Satan that gets passed on to all he deceives with. He traps people with that. It's looking at life from your perspective, not God's. Saying, let my will, not his will be done. And that, I mean, you find that all over the place. Oh, but, I don't commit homosexuality, I don't commit adultery, I don't get drunk, so I'm fine. No, you're not. Where else we have? Boasters. So, enough about me. How about you? Why don't you talk about me? Inventors of evil things. Favorite quote on this is made by saying, there's no such thing as original sin. It's already been tried. Disobedience to parents. This is like rest to adults. There's a thing here about being obedient and honoring parents and stuff goes on here. But this next one, I bolded it and highlighted because normally said without understanding. And then one of the versions translated it undiscerning. The number of Christians that you could say, boy, they're really discerning, is like really minimal. But do you know that being undiscerning is a symptom of someone who is a, basically hater of God, who's not following God, who is unrighteous? One of these days I'll do a sermon on discernment. Vast majority of people who sit in pews are clueless because they don't study the scriptures on their own. They just, listen to what they get told. And they only get told things that the pastors know they'll like. They're untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, knowing that God judges this behavior, and that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So these are not those people out there. These are people who inhabit the walls of churches, as well as some people out there. Wow. And you'd go, why is Paul writing this letter? He's writing Romans to get believers to distance themselves from that behavior, to be transformed by the renewing of their minds, to present themselves as living sacrifices and stuff like that. Why is Jude writing this letter? To get people not to follow the example of false teachers, to not live self-centeredly. Almost all those sins that are there, you can actually trace back to self-centeredness. Murder. Yeah. I don't like what you did. I'm going to kill you. All right. It's all about your preferences, your likes, and then you don't care about what happens to the other person. Oh, I do care. I want them off the face of the earth. Their presence of, they're breathing the air offends me. So, off of their heads. So, believers need to escape the wrath of God. Contrast believers with those who ignore the truth. So, there are believers who ignore the truth, and now we're talking about good believers. How do you escape the coming wrath? Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Yeah, the only way he delivers us from the wrath to come is by obeying his commands. And some of these commands, given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are you need to put to death the deadly desires and acts and be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might demonstrate in your life that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Romans 12, 1 and 2. So there is a problem and there's a solution to the problem. Believers who live in Satan's world, which is what this is, need to not be infected by it. So even back in Paul and Peter's day and Jude's day, people were influenced by their culture and needed to remove themselves from it in their heart. So they're in the world, but not of the world. Peter writes, "Beloved believers, the ones that he wrote to in chapter 1 who are being persecuted by others for their faith, whose faith was being refined. I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims," sojourner, someone just passing through. As pilgrim, someone who is headed to a religious destination. We are just passing through this life. We are headed to a heavenly city. Just like they who don't get too settled down and comfortable in the culture, you need to abstain, refrain from fleshly lust. That's desires for the temporal. Flesh is temporal. Because they war against our soul, and most Christians are casualties. Even if you're a non-combatant, you're on the wrong side. Lust blinds to reality as we pursue our desires. Something that I thought of when I thought about the people at Sodom trying to bang down the door. So, have you ever abstained from your desires? Have you looked at your desires, see how they're going to play out, and then taken the steps to avoid them? Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "This is the will of God. It's your sanctification, your holiness. You are not sanctified when you believe in Jesus. So you need to become holy." And Peter talks it really well. You should, if you basically get holiness by obeying the truth through the Spirit. That was chapter 1. He writes also, we need to abstain from sexual immorality, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God. So, Gentiles who don't know God, do they know any better? Well, they should know better. I love the verse that says, you've had enough time to do what the Gentiles do. Now you need to start doing what God wants. It is God's will for us to abstain from a self-centered lifestyle. It's not just about sex. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:9, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" I didn't know that. Yeah, well, most people don't. Inheriting the kingdom of God is not getting your sins forgiven and going to heaven. It's having an inheritance in the future. So I'll talk more about this when I do more lordship. But the kingdom that comes from God is something that is going to be here on earth as God promised, as Ezekiel saw in chapter 45. And an inheritance is your reward in heaven. And you lose your reward now. You go for the temporal, you lose in the future. So it's like so stupid to sacrifice an eternity for the passing pleasures of self-centered sin. Doing 50-50? What's the greatest? commandments. You should love the God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. I believe the word all is 100%. 50-50 is not all. So you spend 50% sitting and 50% there, and you think you're going to go okay? No, you can lose. So, excuse me? Definitely worse off, because Luke chapter 12 says, in order to do 50-50, you have to know what God's will is. And the one who knew the will and didn't do it gets punished more than the person who didn't know the will and didn't do it. So 50-50 is one of Satan's lies. And the next part of First Corinthians 6 and 9 says, don't be deceived. Don't buy into what Satan is trying to tell you. Even if it comes through a teacher who speaks with a beautiful stained glass voice and dresses just marvelously and smiles and says, God loves you and so do I. Don't be deceived. Because Satan, they disguise as minions, disguise themselves as ministers. He himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Okay, who are the unrighteous? The homosexuals? Yeah, it's in the list. But look what else is in the list. Fornicators, idolaters, greedy people are idolaters, homosexuals, sodomites. Sodomites are, usually it's called, the word is soft, it's used at temple prostitutes. Homosexual is the word for men in bed. No, one of these is one for men in bed. 1 Timothy 1:10 has the similar list. The law is made for the insubordinate, the people who do not submit to God or his authorities. All right, they don't get an inheritance. The ungodly, they don't get an inheritance. The ones who don't know and do what God wants. The liars. Did I mention journalists again? The ones who provide an inaccurate view of reality to deceive others. Thieves, those who take things that belong to others. Covetousness, the covetous. The idolaters, or same as covetous. Drunkards, ay. Okay, so where do you pass between social drinking and being drunk? If you can make it home, I think you're okay. revilers, those who speak against others, particularly God's and his spokesman. Extortioners, people who take what they want without any concern for the benefit of others. None of those people will have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. They will be usually in outer darkness, deprived of glory, working in the kingdom. Someone said, there's a banquet in the kingdom, right? There's a banquet in heaven. And somebody's got to grow the food and make it for the banquet. And God doesn't magically make it appear, nor get dopey in his skin and have elves to produce it magically. There's people growing food, harvesting food, making food, cleaning up after food. There's work to do in the future. So these people do not have an inheritance. And then Paul says, and such were some of you. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified by the name of Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So it doesn't matter if you've done this stuff in the past. And those who have not done this stuff in the past will kind of consider themselves superior to those who do, which is just arrogant pride. But that's not your identity. What's past is past. What matters is now and where you go going forward. Washed, sanctified, justified. Commentators just, kind of have a lot of trouble with this. Like, it's out of order. Well, no, it's not out of order if you understand that justified is not talking about forgiveness for sin. Justified is used in a couple spots, like in James, of being declared righteous before God as a result of our correct behavior. And in order to be declared right before God, you need to be holy, and before that, you need to be washed from your sins and forgiven. He writes this to the Corinthian church, who had all these people, and in fact, the player Corinthian was to be sexually immoral. God cleanses, and then he works on making holy by the power and name of the Lord Jesus and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, which in Romans 8, people know that it is, if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, these are things that, you know, it's the first time you ever heard me speak. You haven't heard this before, but it's all over the scriptures, and people don't teach the scriptures. They're just concerned about getting people to come forward and believe that Jesus died for their sins. And you'll hear this again when I do this stuff on Lordship. The corrective for all this is never believe that Jesus died for your sins. The corrective is put to death the deeds of the flesh by the power of God. It's written to believers telling them to do this. And Satan blinds people and teachers to this. Just people with lack of discernment, just like, you know, unrighteous. I just can't figure out how they could be so stupid. Galatians 5, again written to believers. He reminds them of the works of the flesh. Okay, we got adultery and fornication. Then we get uncleanness. This, in Romans 1:24, is something that's brought about by lust of the hearts. If you have not purified the desires of your hearts, if you have worldly desires in them, you are unclean to have a relationship with God. It's a barrier to intimacy with God. This is why people don't get any out of their quiet times. This is why people look at the scripture and not get anything out of it. Another work of the flesh, lewdness, which as we saw in Jude 4 is the word for wanton caprice. You just do what you feel like doing, which has some sexual connotations as well as everything else. Then we get idolatry. So most Christians do not bow down to an idol. However, they make their job an idol, their family an idol, their kids an idol, another person an idol. An idol is something that you worship and, you know, make sacrifices for because it gives you something that you want. And it is not Yahweh, the God of the scriptures, Messiah Jesus, giving you what you want. You're getting it through the wrong means. Yes, he can use those things to give you stuff, but where do you put all your chips? Where do you make the sacrifices? Really, what do you bow down to and worship? Should be God. Sorcery, witchcraft. And, you know, you guys go, oh, Harry Potter, how horrible. Say those who are basically idolaters. You know, it's just silly people. And witchcraft is on the rise. The fastest growing religion is Wiccan. The biggest religious group at the Air Force Academy is Wiccan. Yeah, unbelievable. All right, that's the work of the flesh. You're looking to, you know, magical means beyond God. It's the work of the flesh. Desire for the temporal. Works of the flesh. Desire for a temporal. You got to realize that this all comes out of a desire for the wrong things. What else we got on here? Hatred. Being contentious. Being jealous. Outbursts of wrath. Oh, look, I underlined one. Selfish ambitions. Oh, look, here's our self-centeredness again. Yeah, I'm really going after this for me. Dissensions, heresies, people who choose their own way. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. I mean, there's more stuff. People who do these things, Paul says, Holy Spirit says, God says, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Believers do not have a guaranteed inheritance. You've got to be kept by faith in the power of God. A life of faith is what you need to get to that. And the people say, oh, you got all this in Christ. But what they fail to realize, not only is that not really true, but They're requirements for being in union with Christ. And if you're not obeying him, you're not in fellowship with him, you are not in Christ. And the only thing that you are assured of getting is out of the lake of fire, because the Holy Spirit sealed you after you believed, according to Ephesians 1:13. I'll talk more about that when we get to worship. Colossians chapter 3. Beginning of the chapter talks about set your affection, your heart, on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and when he comes, he'll be revealed with glory and you'll get the glory. Therefore, you know, a little therefore there. Cursor's not going too well. Oh, there we go. Therefore, in light of the fact that there is this glory up above that you are supposed to set your hearts on, so you get it when he comes back, put to death. It's like Romans 8. Put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. Whatever belongs to your earthly nature, do not live like a worldling. And then he lists some things. Sexual immorality. Yeah, that's prevalent. But wait, there's more. Impurity. Lust. Differing from sexual immorality. A lust or desire for anything that satisfies your temporal nature. Evil desires, that's more along the lines of plans. Greed, more and more and more and more. I need more money, need more this, need more that. And he spells it out. Folks, greed is idolatry. And how do you think God feels about idolatry? First commandment, I'm Lord thy God. They shall have no other gods before me. What did he really get ticked off about Israel for? Was it sodomy? No, it was idolatry. So people will condemn the homosexuals and say, yeah, they're really bad, but I'm really good, as they pursue their greed for more. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming, Christians. This is written to Christians. You used to walk in these ways in the life that you once lived. But now, Christians, you must rid yourself of all such things as these. Oh, Jesus did it all. All to him I owe. Nice song. Not true. You, Christian, must rid yourself of all such things. Okay, could it be said any clearer? And these are the things that he says. He gives you some list. Anger, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. There might have been some other stuff in there that I missed, but you can look it up in the verse. Do not lie to one another. Do not deceive one another. Since you have allegedly taken off your old self with its practices and have put on your new self. The problem is that Christians try to put on this new self. It's a facade. They try to put on a clean t-shirt that says, I love Jesus, when underneath they still stink of self. The new self is supposed to be renewed in the knowledge, or by knowledge, in the image of its creator. Put off the old, be renewed, put on the new. Most Christians have not taken off the old, which is why churches smell of hypocrisy. And this is just like what Paul said in Romans 8, if you by the Holy Spirit put to death or kill the deeds of the flesh, you will live and have a reward. You don't do that, death, deprivation of reward. I think that's pretty clear. Written to believers, don't live a self-centered life. That's your old thing. Live God-centered, Christ-centered, other-centered life for their benefit, and you will live happily ever after. Yeah. Yes?
That means that God has left on me. he or she suddenly change?
Wow, okay, very good question. So, you know, God, it looks like he's like mad at me if I'm doing this stuff, but he likes a prostitute who for 20 years has been doing, you know, sexual immorality, and that seems unfair. Well, let's take a look at a couple things. Most people, when they're in high school, do not make an occupational choice of, when I grew up, I'm going to become a prostitute. You know, it's not usually a career choice. They've gotten into it because of usually some really bad things happening in their life. And they've been seduced with drugs. And there are prostitutes who have hearts of gold. I mean, it's almost like an idiom, who are merciful, who are kind. They are trapped in it. There are people who are in it for lots of other reasons. It's there might be a few, I think it's, yeah, maybe less than 5%, I don't know, it's hard to come up with that, but who would choose it, you know, most of them want to get out of it, and they can't. And if they come to Christ, God forgives that. The issue is not the outward acts, but the inward heart. Are you rebelling against God, or are you submitting to God? That was Satan's problem. He did not submit to God. So God has basically given everybody all they need to do his will, and to whom much is given, much is required. So those who basically had better circumstances growing up actually have a higher standard of accountability. So there's different degrees of wrath, and God is infinitely just. You know, one of the verses I want to throw in here, but I always throw it in, is Galatians 6, 9, and 10. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. So some people don't have a choice. Others have a choice. And God knows and understands, and he judges. In the dialogue with God and Abraham, I think the line is in there, shall not the God of all the earth, the judge of all the earth, do what's right? Yeah, God has to do what's right. It has to be just. So we look at some of these things, and our culture and our socialization says, oh, that's really bad. And in some cases it is. And you can make the argument that, you know, out of Romans 8, the progression into homosexuality is as a result of a, you know, long suppression of the truth. But now our culture is brainwashed into saying, this is okay. And they're going to, you know, it's like it's honored. I think there are more people who turn out for a gay pride parade than a St. Patrick's Day parade. Kind of sad. So it's like that's, they bought into what the culture is. Well, God knows. It's like, you know, he's going to judge justly. And he's writing, I mean, the culture back in those days, homosexuality was really exalted in particularly the Greek culture and then in the Roman culture. Not so much in the Jewish culture. Very much now, I mean, back then, and even one could argue now, in parts of the Arabic culture. Outwardly, it's condemned. Reality-wise, from some of the studies I've read, it's prevalent. So God's going to judge righteously, and he says the thing that he wants is he wants our hearts, he wants our lives. And when we basically do not have the pressures which would force us into those kind of sexual sins, we have all these other sins, and he says they're just as bad in God's sight. So the normal way where preachers go with this is, and Jesus died for it all, so none of us have to worry. Then why do we have Colossians 3, which says, you need to put this, rid yourself of this stuff. Now, his command to rid ourselves of it is, like 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. So we're forgiven. We're not going to suffer for those things. And he's also faithful to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we can be holy. So we can be blameless in his sight. I just heard verse of the day today, Ephesians 1, right in the beginning. It says, blessed be God, who has blessed us, with every blessing in heavenly places, just as he chose us in him to be holy and blameless before him in love. Holy and blameless. To be holy and blameless before him in the area of love, other-centered behavior. In the church at Ephesus, they were not loving each other. But God's plan was for believers to really be other-centered in their love to such an extent that it is holy and blameless. 1 John says, perfect love casts out fear, because as he was, so we are in the world. We have love completely or fully as he wants, so we have no fear of judgment. So yeah, what we've done in the past, or what happened in the past, or even, you know, where we are wrong now, should not matter if we pursue holiness. You have to pursue holiness. You get set apart as one of God's children, but you now have this responsibility to, the will of God is your sanctification, to work that out. So the question becomes, do we cooperate with God and do what he wants, respond to his spirit, become more like Jesus, or do we take his benefits and just live self-centeredly? Gee, let me think. Two things. Sodom took God's benefits of financial blessing. Sodom took God's benefits of deliverance from enemies and just continued to live according to their desires. I think that's a no-no in God's sight. And that's why Jude says, these are an example of what happens to people who deny Christ's lordship. So it boils down to, do we live under his lordship or not? Living under his lordship means you do clean up your act on these different things. And God will judge righteously. Yes? Talk a lot about self-centeredness, huh? Okay, how does a self-centered person know that you're self-centered? Because once you indulge in a lust for a long enough time, you get blind and you don't even realize that you're sinning. When you look at the scriptures and you see a behavior, and you see a command about loving others, can you think of times and how you've actually done it? When you see that no greater love has someone than this, that they lay down their life for their friends, do you see where you're laying down your life for your friends? Where you see Jesus say, I am among you as one who serves, and you look at, okay, how do I serve? Do I serve just, you know, when I feel like it? Do I serve others with the truth? Do I serve others with salvation? Do I care about their eternal destiny, or do I just care about me and mine? So it's like, where's your focus? So you would know it, in one sense, just by looking at the scripture. You would probably know it when you hear a sermon like this that points out behaviors that you should avoid, and the Holy Spirit says, hey, that's you. You better stop that. You know, if you haven't grieved the seared your conscience, that should be happening. If other believers are doing their job of speaking the truth and love to you, and they kind of mention that, hey, you know, you really seem more concerned about what you want than what others want, you know, then the volume is starting to get louder. Then when I just read today, just a headline, I want to go back and read the article. Majority of millennials are lonely. 23% of them say they have no friends. Do you have people with whom you can share your life and they have shared their lives with you? A selfish person doesn't have friends. In order to have friends, you need to show yourself friendly. A selfish person is only looking out for their own interests. They're not looking out for the interests of others. Philippians 2, fantastic passage. You guys know it? Look not everyone for their own interests, but also everyone for the interests of others. Right. Consider others' interest as more important than your own. If your interests are more important than anyone else's, I think that would qualify as self-centeredness. So, you know, most churches actually do talk about self-centeredness being bad. The scriptures talk about self-centeredness being bad. It is a dominant theme that people are self-centered. A baby is self-centered. That's all they think about. And most Christians are babies. They ought to be, you know, teachers of law, but they're still babies. It's Hebrews 3 or 5, somewhere in there. So, eventually I should do some more in self-centeredness, but, sure. Right. We are going to be judged by the royal law of liberty, according to the book of James. Most people have no idea what the royal law of liberty is, and we're going to be judged by it. And you can find out what it is on Daily Truth Base. It's basically, God meets my needs so I'm free to meet others' needs. God loves me so I can love others, if you understand that meeting needs. If you have faith in God, see, the reason, you know, I'm just going over my time, sorry. The reason that people don't love others is because they don't trust that God will meet their needs. I'll need it for me. And the reason they don't trust that God will meet their needs is because they know they're not blessable. Their internal meter basically says, well, you know, God's not going to do that for me. And if they had an honest discussion with themselves, they'd say, self, why don't you think God will do that for me? Well, because I'm really not doing what God wants. I'm living for myself, and he's not going to bless me. So I've got to look out for my own interest. I can't pour myself out for others. I can't trust God to give me the strength to do things to benefit others. And there's no, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's not there. Now, you don't want to be obsessive compulsive and burn yourself out. You want to be doing it by the call of the Holy Spirit. But you know, most people, you know, think the Holy Spirit is what they want, not what God wants. So, number one is already answered. Why Jude uses the example of Sodom. Number two, how do you change your desires and values and put to death the deeds of the flesh? Colossians 3 is a good start. There's good sermons on this. What happens if you don't kill your deadly desires? They will kill you. They will deprive you of blessing for forever. It's like, so why would you ever follow them? Because we've been demonically deceived. That simple. So the truth is our weapon against it. Pure truth. Please apply it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us an abundance of examples in the scripture of our need to walk in obedience to you in faith, to be faithful to you as you are faithful to us. Thank you that you've given us examples of love, both in the scriptures and as we've seen in our body. Thank you for loving us, meeting our best and most important needs, our highest needs. Thank you that you've given us a purpose in calling us to do that with others. And thank you that you guide us in that as we develop our relationships with you. You provide the energy and grace and power we need to do that. Thank you that even when you call us to do things that we look at as really difficult of putting to death desires that we might have had for all of our lives, you'll make it possible to do that. Thank you that you do have a future in store for us that is beyond anything we could ask or think. And thank you that we even experience blessings in this life when we sacrifice for you. You are a God whom we can never put in our debt, and a God who will justly recompense both our enemies and ourselves. Thank you that we can put our lives on your faithfulness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.